And if you're following in a Bible, you might like to turn to that passage that we read in Philippians chapter 1. The passage divides very easily into three sections. First of all, verses 19 and 20. Paul is looking back. You remember that we've been seeing that Paul's in prison in Rome, on trial for his life. And in verses 19 and 20, he's looking back over the circumstances that have brought him to this state, in a cold and dark prison cell there in Rome, on trial for his life. That's the first section. And then verses 21 to 26, he looks forward. Well, what does the future hold? What will be the outcome? Will he be condemned to death? Will he be set free? And then verses 27 to 30, whatever happens, he has a burden for these people that he's writing to, these people in Philippi. So first of all then, Paul looks back. Secondly, he looks forward. And then thirdly, whatever happens, he has a burden for the people of Philippi. So let's start verses 19 and 20, looking back. And the first word of the verse 19 is for. In other words, this is something that flows out of what's gone before. There is a continuity in this argument. We could indeed have read the whole chapter and set the thing in context, but he looks back. You'll see, you remember that he's in prison, on trial for his life. Roman prisons were well known for being dark and dank, uncomfortable, very often a shortage of food unless you had some benefactor who would come and bring you something to eat. So there he is in prison. Despondent. Why did I have to say so much? Why did I have to get myself into this trouble? Haven't I been foolish? Not a bit of it. That's the last thing that he's doing. What he's actually doing is seeing God's hand in the situation that he finds himself in. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. There's a confidence in this man. He's seeing a purpose in this situation. What's his thinking? What's going on? You remember, if we look to some of the earlier verses in the chapter, look at verse 12. I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. He can see something special in this circumstance. Miserable, cold, dank surroundings. But he's writing from prison and he says to these Philippians, I want you to understand that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Everybody knows, because I've been arrested and put in prison, everybody knows the gospel cause that I've been standing for. And that's not all. He goes on. Verse 14. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In place of his single voice, other believers have been emboldened. And all sorts of people, brethren here and there and everywhere, they're preaching Christ. They're unfolding what Christ has done. And he goes on. And he says, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, but sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. You see, in that prison cell, he looks at the situation. Not just at his own discomfort, not just at the coldness and the hunger, but as he opens up his vision, He sees God's hand in this situation. He sees God at work. We love to quote, don't we, that verse, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, they're called according to purpose. Here's Paul stepping back and seeing God's hand in the situation. However uncomfortable it is for him temporarily, now he sees God is at work in his situation. Can you think that way about your situation? Are you in prison this morning? Perhaps in a body that no longer allows you to do what you used to do and what you'd love to be able to do again. Imprisoned by a body that's not able to do what it used to do. Or maybe you're imprisoned in a family situation or some other relationship. Whatever the situation. Are you able, like Paul, to stand back and see God's hand in your situation? See that God's working out the situation for you. But then in verse 19, he says something which is really quite surprising. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." Pause there. Is he talking about salvation by works? Is he saying, because I'm here in prison as a result of witnessing faithfully, I'm going to be saved? By no means. No. A moment ago, I quoted that verse, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, the called according to purpose. But if I'd gone on and quoted verse 29, Romans chapter 8, and verse 29, you'd have heard this: "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God was working out a purpose in Paul's life. He was being prepared for glory, prepared for that day when he must one day come and join that company in heaven. Remember, it says in 1 John 3:2 that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. And Paul sees that God's hand is at work in his life, and he's being prepared for that day when he'll meet the Saviour. Just going back in our passage, Philippians 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." He's conscious of God at work in their lives and in his life. Preparation for glory. Progressive sanctification, some people would call it. Again, I ask, can you look at your life and see, with all the adversities and the difficulties, perhaps you're in them now, or perhaps you will be soon, perhaps you're just emerging, but can you see God's hand at work, preparing you for glory, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son? Can you see that? That's what Paul was seeing in the prison cell, with the cold and the damp and the hunger. Preparation for glory. We'll come on to it later, verse 29 of our reading. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It can be difficult. The way of the Christian is not a feather bed. It's not comfort all the way. But the Lord is working out his purposes, preparing you, Christian, for glory. And notice, Paul is so grateful for the support that he gets. Verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit, but he's conscious of something else. He's conscious of their prayer support. So we have this picture of him in prison, taking the long view, seeing God preparing him for glory, predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. But he's conscious too of the prayers of the Philippian believers for him. If you look earlier in the Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in my every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy. He prays for them. But now we read that he's conscious that they're praying for him. It's a prayer support group. They're praying for him, and he's praying for them. And here in the prison cell with all the adversity, he feels the conscious support of brothers and sisters in Christ praying for him. Are you part of a community like that? You come along to church? But are you a prayer warrior? Praying for the fellow saints who come week by week. Do you let them know of your prayer needs, the difficulties you have? You see, Paul sees a strength here. The support of the praying brethren in that cold prison cell with all its adversities, under threat for his life, possibly going to be executed. But oh, not just the indwelling Holy Spirit, blessing that is, but the prayers of the saints supporting him. Are you like that? But Paul goes on to tell us then something of what motivates him. His concern, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He's got these two concerns, that his conscience might be clear. Conscience clear, and that his witness might be bold. Both of those there in verse 20. Back in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, Paul's on a similar theme when he's defending himself in court. And he says this in verse 16. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. So picture this man Paul, with all the brickbats, all the adversity. He's just got this goal, that his conscience might be clear before Almighty God, and that he might be bold in his witness. And that's what's got him to the prison cell. Ah, but he knows he's predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. He feels the prayer support of fellow believers in Philippi. And so he's able to revel in the fact that the gospel is being preached. The brethren have been stirred up. They're bold now. There's a preaching going on. Everybody knows that he's in prison. So he can look back in this first section and he can be satisfied. Gospel fruit. Short-term pain for long-term gain. That's how he sees the past. Short-term pain for long-term gain. But let's now see how Paul looks forward to the future. Verses 21 to 26. Remember, he's on trial for his life. Execution was a brutal business in those days. And he's on trial for his life. And see what he says in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can you say that? To die is gain. He can look forward to the prospect of possible execution and see that as promotion, an improvement in his circumstance. Verse 23 tells us why. I'm straight, he says, between two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That's why he can say to die is gain, because it's to be with Christ. Notice that there's no soul sleep. There's no waiting room. Remember how the Lord said to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And Paul could look forward to the executioner, and he could know that the next moment he would be with Christ. He'd be with the Saviour who'd laid down his life that he might be forgiven, that he might be accepted in beloved. Remember some of the things that Scripture says about what it must be like to be in the presence of the Lord. There's that lovely verse in Psalm 16 and verse 11. Thou wilt show me the paths of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At the right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the Lord's presence, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. That's what Paul can look forward to as he awaits possible execution. Or again, remember Job. Remember Job was facing death. And he says in verse 26 of chapter 19, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Look forward to a physical resurrection, a time when he will see God. And that context speaks of seeing God as a friend. What a tremendous prospect. And Paul looks to it, and he can say, to die is far better. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, Paul says, now I see through the glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I am known. To know God, to understand the wonder of his perfections, his beauty, his knowledge, his wisdom, and above all, his love. Love which caused him to send his Son to pay the price of man's sin, that we might have a prospect of being with him. He says, to die in our passage. To die is far better. To be with that Saviour, to know him, and to understand something of what motivates God to save sinners. But of course, he may not be executed. Remember, he's looking forward. Maybe he won't be executed. To be with God is far better, but maybe he won't be executed. Maybe he's got more years to pursue. What will happen? Verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. There's going to be more labor. Verse 23. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He knows that these Philippian believers, they need his ministry. They need what he can spell out to them of the wonders of God and of God's mercy towards poor sinners. So he's in this cleft stick. What would he choose? Were he given the choice? He doesn't know what he would choose. He'd prefer death, verse 23, but oh, the Philippian need is so great. Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so he expects to abide in the flesh. But notice in verses 25 and 26, he says, I have this confidence. I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He sees a joy in faith, a rejoicing. Do you see that? Do you rejoice in your faith? Is it a delight to you? You know, we say, don't we, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we don't make much of enjoy him forever. We make more of glorifying God. But here's Paul speaking of the joy he expects them to have in believing. Times of fellowship, times of encounter with Almighty God, times when studying God's word, it speaks and speaks lovingly and speaks perhaps reprovingly, but nevertheless speaks and ministers to the need of the never-dying soul. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So he wants them to have much joy in their faith. So Paul's commitment is absolute. Looking forward, if he's going to be executed, well, that's far better. But he has that sense that if he's pardoned, he must go to the Philippines. He must minister to them again, that they might know more of the joy of faith. He's committed to being God's man, whatever else happens. Let me take you forward to Philippians chapter 3, which we'll come to in due course in a few weeks' time. But just let's read some verses from Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. That's Paul's attitude in the past. And as he faces the future, if he's spared, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I already had attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but there's one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Progressive sanctification, predestined to be conformed to the image of his elder brother, of God's son. He's single-minded, looking back in all the discomfort of his situation, he can see God's hand, and it's good. God is preparing him for glory. Looking forward, if he dies, well, that's far better. But if he's spared, oh, those Philippians, he wants to go to them and show them more of the joy of the gospel, see them rejoicing in God's goodness to them. So this is Paul then, looking back and looking forward. And of course, he doesn't know what's going to happen. He has this confidence that he'll probably be spared. But he has a burden. Whatever happens, we come thirdly. to his burden for the Philippians, verses 27 to 30. In verse 27, only let your conversation, that is your behavior, only let your behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, executed, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's been telling them about how he's single-mindedly committed to this great gospel cause. And now he says, whether I come to you or don't, I want to hear that you have the same commitment. The same single-minded commitment. Let your behavior be as becometh the gospel, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice that he majors on the power of the Philippians standing together, that you might stand together, stand fast in one spirit, one mind. You know, with the internet today, it's so easy to stay at home. But the weakness of the internet church is that there isn't this coming together, this standing together, this prayer partnership I was talking about earlier. It's not the same. He wants them to stand faith together in one spirit, the Holy Spirit, one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. One of the tragedies of the COVID crisis is that so many are worshipping from home. So many are not prepared any longer to come out and meet with the brothers and sisters. I want to read some verses from Romans chapter 12, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, whether according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. You see, there's a community operating together. And then we go down the passage, verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. You see, the same theme. When away from Rome, earlier, he'd written to the Romans that they should be of one mind. The strength of the believers, bonded together, praying together, supporting each other. And so Paul, as he looks into the future, is burdened for these Philippians. Whether he goes and sees them again or he's executed, he wants to hear that they stand together. They stand united, one mind, one faith, one gospel. But he goes on to speak again of suffering. And he says something really quite surprising here. Verse 28. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but unto you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We're back to the subject of suffering. At the start, Paul was thinking of his own adversities and explaining that he could see God's hand in it. He's being prepared for glory, predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. But now he says, not only does God give faith, but he gives suffering. Verse 29, unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, the gift of faith. Remember Ephesians, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Yes, but also to suffer, the gift of suffering. What's that about? Why isn't Christianity a bed of roses? Why do Christians have to suffer? What's the purpose of it? Well, we were saying with Paul, preparation for glory. But here, we can find something more. We can find something more. Let's try and open up this verse 28. Suffering comes about because of the fall. Because men and women fell into sin there in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. And we're part of a fallen creation. But we've been saying over and over again that the believer is predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Remember Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, that image being restored. It was marred there when men fell into sin. And the Christian has exceeding great and precious promises that he can plead in his time of suffering. And they're a great blessing to him. Remember 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The non-Christian can't do that, but the Christian can cast his care upon the Lord, knowing that the Lord cares for him. Or Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. The day of trouble comes, and the believer prays, and the Lord delivers him. And what thankfulness, what thankful prayers are sent to heaven. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer, I'll deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Or Psalm 55, cast thy burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Philippians 4:19, later on, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Believers can claim these things. But then there's a special blessing that comes. And I want to take you to this. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. This is Paul again speaking. And he's talking about the subject of suffering. And you see what he says in verse 3. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation. This is Paul again, you see. Typical, just like when he was in the prison cell, cold and dark, but he sees God's hand. See what he says here? Not only so, but we glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which he giveth us. Paul is talking about the process of living through suffering for the believer. He says, the first lesson we've got to learn, tribulation works patience. You pray about your situation. What's going to happen? You learn patience, and God answers in his own time. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience. After you've been through a few bouts of suffering, you gain experience. You know that the Lord does answer in his own time. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience. Building up experience. Experience hope. In this present difficulty, I dare to hope. I dare to have confidence. Because I know in the past, repeatedly, God has delivered me. Tribulation worth patience, patience experience, experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to trust in the God to whom I pray. He will deliver me. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That's the final blessing. As a Christian, episode by episode, goes through tribulation, being conformed to the image of Almighty God or his Son, prepared for glory, He learns by experience. Trial after trial, tribulation worketh patience. He knows he has to wait upon the Lord. Patience, experience. He's built up that confidence that God will deliver. Experience leads him to hope in this present difficulty. Hope makes him not ashamed. He's not ashamed to be known, to be trusting in the Lord. And then there's that love, that experience of love. He glories in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, hope maketh not ashamed. For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That's the final experience. You might call it assurance. This is something that happens when a believer goes through opposition, persecution. So back in our passage, verse 28, not in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Opposition comes, difficulties, but nothing is terrifying to the believer, which is to them an evident token of perdition. We'll come back to that in a minute. But unto you, of salvation and that of God. It's a sort of assurance. As the process works through, trial after trial, the believer is being prepared for glory, conformed to the image of God's Son. And he experiences the love of God shed abroad in his soul. His assurance grows, his confidence in Christ grows. But go back to verse 28. What about those who are not Christians? You see, there's a contrast in this verse. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, that's the Christian, which is to them an evident token of perdition. The non-believer can't plead those precious promises. The non-believer doesn't have these experiences. It's a token of perdition, a foretaste of his future. When he dies, he goes to everlasting punishment. And as an unbeliever has times of difficulty, it's a foretaste of his eternal destiny. For the believer, he pleads the promises. He learns by experience how gracious God can be. He grows in faith, grows more like the Saviour, rejoices in the prospect, and with Paul can say, to die is far better, to be with Christ is desirable. He's had foretastes of God's dealings with him. But the unbeliever gets foretastes too, as he falls into difficulties, and there's no release. It's a foretaste of his eternal destiny too. What a challenge then. What a challenge for us. Do we have any confidence in the future? Can we look forward as Paul did to that place in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand pleasures forevermore? Or this morning as you sit there, are you with the unbeliever, not believing these things? When difficulty comes, it's a foretaste of your eternal destiny. Question for us this morning. How do we see the future? How do we see the eternal future for ourselves? Like Paul? Or like someone who has no hope, no faith, unwilling to go to Calvary and plead for that forgiveness which Christ came into this world to deliver to those who would trust in him. You know that glorious old verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But he leaves a question. What happens to those who don't believe in him? Well, the verse clearly implies that they do perish. There is everlasting punishment. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, as we bow before thee, we do thank thee for this insight into Paul's thinking. We thank thee too for the confidence that he had as he looked forward to his eternal destiny. And our Father, we, as we bow before thee, each one of us privately, in our own hearts and souls, we ask ourselves the question, what does the future hold for me? Where am I going? Help us, Father, to answer that question honestly, as before thee, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. We turn to our hymn books and our final hymn, number 18. Come we that love the Lord, let our joys be known, join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. Number 18.
Thank you.
Well, may we all be marching to Zion, that beautiful city of God. And now, in the meantime, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.